Morning, brothers and sisters. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. The title for this sermon today is Humble Excommunication. And we meet here today under semi-grave circumstances, and we pray that the Lord would bless His Word. And so please just recall, as we're reading 1 Corinthians 5, that these are God's words. These aren't ours. We don't have the right to edit them. We don't have the right to ignore them. And we don't have the right to interpret them in a way that would be contrary to Scripture or reason. So 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Lord, we don't come here this morning with our own power. We don't come here this morning in our own authority. Help us to not try to please men. Help that not to be the motive of our heart, Lord, but help us to desire to please You. Paul said when he preached the gospel that he preached it in such a way where it was evident that he was not trying to please men, but trying to please You, trying to please Christ. We pray that this morning that You would unite our hearts to fear Your name. Unite our hearts as individuals and unite our heart as a church. We are powerless to accomplish anything apart from You. We just pray that You would come now by the power of the Spirit through the preaching and proclamation of Your Word, through the lifting up of Your Son, through the magnitude of Your glory, Lord, that we would sense Your presence to bless, and that, Lord, You would be lifted up. In Your name we ask these things. Amen. Please be seated. Several years ago, Monica and I were at a crossroads in our Christian walk, and we found ourselves looking for a new church to attend. Now, in our search, we visited many particular churches, but one particular assembly still stands out in my mind to this day, because I had a conversation with one of the pastors that I will not likely ever forget. I told him that I was looking for a church to take my family to, and he instantly had advice for me. In fact, he had one piece of advice that he was all too ready to share. He told me this. He said, "Josh, you need to find a church that won't get involved in your personal business. Find a church that won't get involved in your personal business." Now, a pastor said that. Now, he was not saying this tongue-in-cheek, nor was he being facetious. Rather, this piece of advice for him was one of the most important, since it was the singular piece of counsel that he gave me. Now, Paul, in our text this morning, has a radically different view of the church, rather than this hands-off approach. So, picking up in verse 1, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says this. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." So Paul here is putting this man's personal business on display, not only for the whole Corinthian church to see, but for the entire universe to see, because it is forever engraved on the pages of Scripture. And Paul makes this man's personal business the business of the church. Now, apparently this man who bears the name of brother, or so-called brother, as the NASB calls him, was fornicating with either his stepmom or his real mom. The text isn't perfectly clear as to which it was. But in either case, this was so wicked that the surrounding pagans were more righteous than the church in this case, because they did not tolerate such immorality amongst themselves, as the verse says. And this offense is further magnified because this man's actions with his father's wife was a widely known fact. It was a widely known scandal. Because of this, Paul is shocked. His next statement expresses this in verse 2. He says this, "And you are arrogant." Paul calls the church arrogant. "You, church, are arrogant because you are not getting involved in this man's personal business." Refusing to be involved in each other's lives is not humility. It's arrogance. And we, like them, have been infected with this type of lollipop Christianity to the point where we think exactly the opposite is true. Now we think texts like this, church discipline, excommunication, we think those things are arrogant. We actually think it is more loving to not rebuke. We think it's more humble to leave one's personal business alone. We think that we need to have these offenders stay close to the church because this type of proximity to us will help them get back on course with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that type of thinking is arrogant according to the Scriptures. Tolerating unrepentant, habitual, wicked sin is not humble. It's arrogant. True humility is only genuine when it is framed in conformity to the Word of God. Let me say that one more time. True humility is only genuine when it is framed in conformity to the Word of God. Arrogance is exalting your estimation of the situation over God's estimation. Arrogance is exalting your method of correcting the problem over God's method of correcting the problem. So Paul goes on in verse 2. He asks this rhetorical question. Ought you not rather to mourn? Ought you not rather to mourn? See, their false humility and arrogance blinded them to the fact that they were doing the most unloving thing in this case. There was an oughtness that accompanied Paul's speech. They ought to have mourned over this grievous sin. Mourning is an action that accompanies death. Look it up in the dictionary. That's what mourning means. You mourn when someone dies. They ought to have grieved appropriately for this man who was himself identifying with death. His open, rebellious, unrepentant sin is an identification with death. But instead they were arrogant and they were denying this reality. They were acting as if nothing was wrong. And that's vanity. That's the whole flow of verse 2. Paul says, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now the end of verse 2 here hits us American Christians right between the eyes. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, excommunicate this man. Remove him from the assembly. Remove him from the church. So this act, according to Paul, is humble excommunication. So despite the tone of 1 Corinthians 5, despite my tone this morning, despite the exclamation marks that you see, despite the punishment that's meted out to this particular man, this is called humble. This is what humility is, conforming yourself to the Word of God. So having said that, let's look at the big idea for this sermon this morning. So if you get nothing else out of this morning, please get these three things that flow from the biblical text. The big idea is that biblical excommunication is an act of love and punishment toward the recipient, an act of protection toward the church, and an act of honor toward Christ. So those three things flow in the biblical text. I'm not saying anything different than what Matt said last week. This is not original. This is right here in the verses. So we're going to see these three things. An act of love and punishment toward the recipient, an act of protection toward the church, and an act of honor toward Christ. So first of all, excommunication is an act of love and punishment toward the recipient. So Paul continues his letter in verses 3 through 5. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So question, what do I mean that excommunication is an act of love and punishment toward the recipient? First, let's just look at the word excommunication. It's not a word found in the Bible, but the idea of excommunication is found no less than 8 times in this chapter alone. So to excommunicate someone, according to this chapter, is to revoke the privileges that they have of being in God's visible people, to cast them out of the church, and to deliver them unto Satan. This process is a formal process, but at the same time, it is not a process that is initiated by the church. This is not the church initiating this process. This process is merely recognized by the church. Last week we saw this from Matthew 18. Verse 18 said this. This is Jesus speaking. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So there's a past tense there. You do this because it has been done in heaven. You act in this way because it has been done in heaven. So the text here in 1 Corinthians 5 supports this very idea. Verse 4 says that the church is to do this with the power of our Lord Jesus. Meaning, this is done with His authority, this is done with His approval, and this is done by His command. So Paul told the Corinthian church to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So it's here where we see that excommunication is both an act of love and punishment toward the recipient. Now, I don't want to presume anything, but I think that this might be easier for some parents to see than others. And if I'm wrong, feel free to correct me later. Now think about this. When you spank your kids, is that an act of love or is it an act of punishment? That's a false dilemma. It's both an act of love and it's an act of punishment. Spanking your children is both of those things. And the same thing is true here regarding excommunication. Now, spanking and excommunication are two totally different things. I'm just drawing the analogy so that you can see that an action can be both love and punishment at the same time. Paul says to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That is punishment. Deliver this man over to Satan so that his flesh would be destroyed. In 2 Corinthians 2:6, when Paul is speaking about this event in retrospect, Paul expressly says that this was a punishment by the majority. So looking back on, in 2 Corinthians 2, he's looking back on 1 Corinthians 5 and he says, that was a punishment. But now they received him back into the body because he repented. So in this punishment, Satan is given permission to destroy this man's flesh. So whether this is his physical body or his sinful nature, it makes little difference in this case because there is a destruction that is involved, a punishment. Now Paul does the same thing in another place when he says that he handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's from 1 Timothy 1:20. So that is the punishment of excommunication. So how then is excommunication an act of love when it certainly doesn't look like it? Again, back to the spanking analogy. The Proverbs say this regarding spanking children. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. So in this case, loving is equated with punishing. And hating is equated with not punishing. So this is analogous here to excommunication. So the end intended for this man who's under this type of discipline is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul says, deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And this is what love towards someone does. If you love somebody, you do whatever it takes toward that person in order to save them, including, if necessary, excommunication. Now, I mentioned earlier about that pastor who told me to find a church that doesn't get involved in your personal business. I didn't mention the fact that I actually know him. He's a really good friend of mine. He has a son who was, in fact, my best friend growing up. We were a year apart. I spent many nights at his house. And when I did, there was always a small sense of dread for the morning to come because he had a paper out and I wasn't used to getting up that early in the morning when it was still dark and cold outside. And I happened to be his designated helper in those moments. We were both, him and I were both pastor's kids. Yet our lives didn't quite reflect that. You see, we were both seduced by this easy believism theology. The easy believism is the theology where your personal business doesn't really matter. As long as you have your Jesus died for my sins on the cross box checkmarked. It's not a great mystery as to why pornography, drugs, and alcohol were the regular diet of our adolescence. Now it's true that we were sinners regardless of what we were taught to believe. However, the corrective medicine was never offered. Instead, the opposite corrosive counterfeit was given that served to put our depravity on hyperspeed. That theology governed my entire childhood. It wasn't until much later that sovereign grace gripped me and slowly and painfully worked those categories out of my heart. Last Friday, I got a call from my father, and he informed me the one, my friend that I went on so many paper routes with when I was a child, committed suicide. Yesterday was his funeral. And three small boys no longer have a father. Two parents no longer have a son. See, no sin ever stays private. There's no such thing as personal business. That doesn't exist. Sin is not private. It always works its way out into the public, and it always, always hurts people. Every single time. And today is obviously a reflection of that reality. Now make no mistake, things like that can happen here. We are not protected in our little bubble because of right theology. We will suffer in this assembly. But God willing, biblical church discipline can be instrumental in destroying the flesh and saving the spirit in the day of the Lord. It is a lie straight from the pit of hell that we should find a church that doesn't get involved in our personal business. That is the only type of church we should find. Secondly, excommunication is an act of protection toward the church. Paul continues in verse 6 and 7. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. So again here, notice that the Corinthian church is reminded of their arrogance. Your boasting is not good. So here they and we are shown that this arrogance, this refusal to engage in church discipline, not only hurts the offender, but it hurts the rest of the church. He asks rhetorically, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven or yeast is that ingredient in bread that makes the bread rise, and only a very small amount is needed in order to work through the whole loaf. Paul is saying that this toleration of sin will result in working its way through the entire assembly and affect everybody. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody will start sleeping with their father's wife. It means that open rebellious sin is contagious and it will infect others so that they likewise will engage in this type of open rebellious sin. See, we are sin factories. That's what we produce best is sin. Paul is saying that when sin factories see that sin is being tolerated, our production of sin goes up. Now, we may not sin the same sin, but we sin in the same open, rebellious way. And that is what it means when he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So, what is Paul's remedy here? He continues in the first part of verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. In this case, excommunicate this man so that your entire body will not be infected. He's exhorting them and us to live in the reality of the new lump. We are unleavened because of Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, we are to cleanse out the old leaven. And it is this act of excommunication that Paul is calling for in order to protect the church. So before we proceed with the rest of verse 7, I just want to insert a little parenthesis here. So like the Corinthian assembly, we serve a king, a Christ, a spirit who controls all things. There's nothing different between us and them in that regard. The gracious Lord could have caused repentance for this man in 1 Corinthians 5 before these events took place. And the same thing is true in our particular case. God could have caused repentance in this man before this morning occurred. In fact, at any point leading up to today's events, or even today, he could walk in right now, and this excommunication would not continue. So maybe we should ask the question, why has that not happened? Why hasn't God granted repentance to this person? I think there's at least three reasons, probably tons more, but three that I want to pick up on here. First of all, God sometimes withholds repentance from some to show His grace towards others. God sometimes withholds repentance from some to show His grace towards others. So, question, do we really believe the statement when we say things like, but for the grace of God, there go I? Or do we just tag that on the end of our other Christian cliches because we know that's the right thing to say? That's the humble thing to say. In the case of 1 Corinthians 5 and the case of our current so-called brother, God is giving us a picture of what we would be without sovereign grace. We would be like him, brothers and sisters, without sovereign grace. We would be like this guy in 1 Corinthians 5 without God causing our heart to beat after him. That is the reality. Nobody is better than our erring brother. And if you don't think that's the case, reflect for a moment on Romans 9, 22 and 23. It says this, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And here's why. In order to show, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. God purposely, not accidentally, God purposely withholds repentance towards some in order to heighten the awareness of mercy towards others. When you see that person, one of the things that you should think is, oh God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for not letting me go. How can this not be the case? 2 Timothy 2.25 proclaims that his God is the one that grants repentance. If he doesn't grant it, it's not because someone is stopping his hand. For Romans 9 says, who can resist his will? If he doesn't grant repentance, then it is for a purpose. And that purpose is to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. Secondly, why hasn't God granted repentance towards this person? Well, God sometimes withholds repentance in order to test our resolve to follow His commands. God tests His believers. He tests us. And it's not because He doesn't know the answer, but rather because this testing of our faith produces steadfastness. That's what James 1:3 says. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That is, this testing will strengthen individuals, which will result in strengthening the church. And many commentators think that the offender from 1 Corinthians 5, like I said before, did in fact repent in 2 Corinthians 6:6. So God granted repentance later, but not sooner. Why? Why did He do that? Because He had purposes that He wanted to accomplish. He wanted to test the church. He wanted to strengthen His church. Number three, why hasn't God granted repentance towards this person? God sometimes withholds repentance in order to keep us from sinning. God sometimes withholds repentance in order to keep us from sinning. 1 Timothy 5:20, it's speaking in particular about elders and how elders, when they sin, you're supposed to treat them in a very particular way, but I believe this applies to the church as well. 1 Timothy 5:20 says this, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that," here's the reason, "the rest also will be fearful of sinning." So there is a positive effect of God withholding repentance. Repentance is withheld. The offender then continues in sin. The church is commanded in this case to then rebuke in the presence of all so that it'll make others fearful of sinning. That's God's intended end. Those are God's words. So the point of this is that God has not lost control through this situation. He didn't lose control in 1 Corinthians 5, and He has not lost control in our particular case. He's in charge, and He's ordaining exactly what He wants to occur. So that's the end of my little parentheses there. Thirdly, excommunication is an act of honor toward Christ. Excommunication is an act of honor toward Christ. Paul picks up again in verse 7. "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So take notice of how Paul has taken us on this journey through this text. He's has a progression in his thinking. He starts with the weakest and he goes to the strongest argument. He started with the individual and then he moved to the church and now he's finishing with Christ. Church, do these things because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. But we have to back up to the beginning of verse 7 in order to understand what Paul is saying. "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So, what does church discipline, and specifically excommunication, have anything to do with the Passover lamb? What does that have to do with Christ? Calvin gives us some insight here. He says this, quote, "The Passover consisted of two parts, a sacrifice and a sacred feast or festival, as Paul calls it here." Now, Paul in this text makes mention of both of those things. Now, remember, there's no reconciliation without sacrifice. We cannot be reconciled to God without sacrifice. So this lamb This Passover lamb was sacrificed yearly. After the Passover sacrifice, there followed a festival for 7 days. And Christ, Paul says, is our Passover. The Jews celebrated that thing pointing to the future. We now celebrate the Passover, which is Christ. He was sacrificed once, and on this condition, that the efficacy of that one sacrifice should be everlasting. In other words, Christ's sacrifice, the effectiveness of the cross, is an everlasting effectiveness. We do not have to sacrifice Christ yearly. Now, in the solemnity of this sacred feast, we must abstain from leaven as God commanded the fathers to abstain. So what Paul is doing here in this text is he's drawing a straight line from the Passover celebration that the Jews used to celebrate to now what we celebrate now in Christ. That Passover celebration was a yearly celebration, and now we have a continual celebration. He says, just like the Jews were required to expel all leaven from their homes during Passover, and that's found in Deuteronomy 16:4, so we, just like them, are to expel all leaven from the church. The Passover and the feast for them only lasted a week. But since Christ, our Passover, is a everlasting sacrifice, we are in a continual feast. Which means, Paul reasons, that we are to continually expel the leaven from our midst. So Calvin here continues, quote, "If therefore we would wish to feed on Christ's flesh and blood, let us bring to this feast sincerity and truth. Let these be our loaves of unleavened bread. Away with all malice and wickedness, for it is unlawful to mix up leaven with the Passover." It was unlawful for the Jews to do that, and it's unlawful for us. They took this so seriously that the command of God was that they searched through their whole home and took out every bit of yeast that they had for this one yearly week. Hebrews 10:1 says that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The Passover was a shadow, and that shadow was cast by the cross of Christ. So the reality is what we are living in now. And leaven was a shadow or a sign of sin. So just as the Jews removed their leaven from their houses, we are commanded to remove our leaven from the household of faith in order to honor Christ, our Passover lamb. So this is the force of Paul's argument here. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven-infected individuals are not to celebrate the festival. Unrepentant, habitual, treasured sin, people who act like that, who identify with that lifestyle, are not to celebrate the festival. They hold within themselves the leaven of malice and evil. And the church is supposed to celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And here's the long and short of it. Christ was not punished for His bride in order that His bride would once again mingle with prostitutes. That's the... You know, we're going through Hosea right now on the side, and that's the whole flow of Hosea. Stop being a prostitute. And Christ died as a substitutionary atonement so that He could redeem us out of our prostitution and not return to that. So Paul is grounding here the need for church discipline and excommunication ultimately in that reality. Therefore, excommunication is an act of honor toward Christ. So the application for this sermon is built into the text itself, just in verses 9 through 13. Paul continues, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So in Paul's mind here, there's at least two categories of human beings. The evil people of this world, now there's more, but for this text right here, there's two. The evil people of this world and the evil people who bear the name of brother. And he's making this distinction very carefully in the text. So he deals with the evil people of this world in one sweeping statement by saying this: I do not at all mean the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, those people are not in our scope when it comes to church discipline and excommunication. So whose scope are they in? Verse 12 and 13 continue. Paul says, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." So they are not our concern in this arena. The point Paul is making here is to give us a prescription of how we are to deal with evil people who bear the name of brother. And I just want to add a side note real quick. We might feel uncomfortable calling people that we know, this person that we're going to excommunicate today, an evil person. But let's not fall into the trap of being more compassionate than the Lord. This is what Paul calls him. He says, "Purge the evil person from among you." These are Holy Spirit-inspired words. So let's just try to keep that in mind as we proceed. So, what is Paul's prescription for us to this person? So Paul, throughout this chapter, gives no less than 8 verb phrase commands. He gives 8 verb phrase commands in dealing with this situation. Verse 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Verse 5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven." Verse 8, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice of evil." Now, those we've already looked at. So verses 9 to 13. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Verse 11. "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty, not even to eat with such a one." Verse 12. "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Verse 13. "Purge the evil person from among you." Now before we unpack what these actions specifically mean, let's consider just one more thing. Now this man in 1 Corinthians 5 was guilty of sexual immorality, but notice how Paul brings in other sins that are to fall under this same sort of punishment, i.e. greed, swindling, idolatry, reviling, and drunkenness. And this, by the way, is not an exhaustive list. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, and Galatians 5, 19 and following,
include other sins as well as many other passages. So the point is not sexual immorality that lands you in this, in these actions. The point being made is that any sin that is continual, habitual, planned, unrepentant, and treasured is a sin that shows that person is walking in darkness. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So any sin that any one of us could commit that is practiced so that the normal pattern of your life causes us to walk in darkness is grounds for church discipline. There are no pet sins. There are no sins that can be overlooked or ignored. Now, but there may be certain sins that have a more destructive or pervasive nature to them that we have to act more quickly with. But in the end, any sin that is continual, habitual, unrepentant, and treasured is a wickedness that cannot be tolerated in Christ's church. So this is what the church is supposed to judge. Or Paul says right here in the text, you, church, are supposed to judge these things. So this is our job. And if we don't do this, we're disobeying God. So, how do we excommunicate a person from the church? What does that look like? What does not associating with this person look like? What does not eating with this person look like? What does purging the evil person from amongst us look like? First of all, what excommunication does not mean. Excommunication does not mean do not communicate with the offender. It means do not commune with the offender. Excommunication does not mean do not communicate with the offender. It means do not commune with the offender. So we can and we should talk to this person. But we shouldn't and are commanded not to share fellowship, companionship, or alliance with him. Excommunication does not mean do not communicate with the offender. It means do not commune with the offender. So listen to other scriptures that weigh in on this. Romans 16:17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Titus 3:10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So any person who is unrepentant is by definition one who stirs up division. And we are commanded to have nothing more to do with him. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says this, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And then in verses 14 and 15 in that same chapter, he says this, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So first notice that the end of this command, because he goes on to say that the end of it is so that he may be ashamed. So let's just take note of that first. Shame is the proper emotion that the unrepentant sinner should feel, because he's committing spiritual adultery. Excommunication looks to that end. But more importantly, however, look how in this 2 Thessalonians text, Paul addresses both of these things. He addresses the idea of continued communication. He says this, warn him as a brother. Continued communication. But he also puts a restriction on communion. He says this, keep away from any brother and take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. So both of those realities are happening at the exact same time. So point is, let's not live up to some Hollywood caricature of excommunication, some mindless shunning. That's not what the Bible calls for. So let's see how the church should practice this first, and then the individual. First of all, the way that a church should practice this. Today we're going to excommunicate one of our members. So this person is going to be removed from church membership, and there will be an absolute separation and exclusion of the offender from the church and all its rights and advantages. He or she would be prohibited from participating and attending service and all church functions. All right, so what happens if John Smith shows up, excommunicated John Smith shows up and wants to participate in church? What do we do with him then? Well, the elders or the deacons or the under-shepherds, the officers of the church, would communicate with him. If this person wanted to talk, we would talk with him. So remember, proper communication is encouraged and commanded by the Scripture. So what we would do is we would pull them aside, perhaps in another room here, and plead with them and preach the gospel to them, but they would not be allowed in the service of the church until repentance occurred. Communication, but not communion. So how should an individual practice this? How should you and I practice this? I think the best picture that I've seen so far is an example that Jay Adams used in one of his books. So he asked the question, what does excommunication mean? It means this. If John calls Bill and suggests that they play a round of golf on Monday, Bill will reply by saying something like this. John, there's nothing I would rather do, but there's a problem. You are under church discipline and you have not repented. I would be happy to spend that time with you on Monday. Instead of playing golf, we could talk about the problem and I could preach the gospel to you. Or if Martha calls up Jill and asks Jill to go shopping, her reply could be exactly the same. Communication is encouraged. Communion is prohibited. So do you see how in this example, everything is being used for the good of the person? This is an act of love and punishment. That person is in the realm of Satan and the world right now. And it's inappropriate to commune with him or her until they forsake their evil ways. And not only is it inappropriate, it's actually prohibited according to Scripture. It's prohibited according to these eight verb phrase commands that are found in this passage. So is there anything else to consider? Yes, there's lots of things to consider. How ought we to show kindness and respect to this person who's been excommunicated? Jonathan Edwards answers this way, quote, there are some things by which the members of the church are obliged to show kindness to them. And these things are chiefly to pray for them and to admonish them. So those are the chief things that we ought to do. Is there anything else we ought to do? The common duties and offices of humanity ought to be performed towards them, such as relieving them when they are sick. If excommunicated John Smith calls one of you up and is dying and is sick or whatever, it's okay to go and help them. That's appropriate. And by the way, you should preach the gospel to them when you're with them. Such as relieving them when they are sick or under any other distress and allowing them those benefits of human society and that help which are needful for the support and defense of their lives and property. So the duties of natural and civil relations are still to be performed towards this person. See, excommunication is not a superstition or a Hollywood caricature. It is not arrogant. In fact, biblical excommunication is humble excommunication. It is indeed a weighty punishment. However, it is ultimately an act of love toward the recipient, an act of protection toward the church, and an act of honor towards Christ. See, the truth of the matter is that the gospel is not merely being on display through salvation or sanctification. The gospel is also on display through excommunication. Christ, in a sense, was excommunicated from the Father on the cross so that we wouldn't have to be. He was cut off from the land of the living. Christ bore our sins, our curse on the cross. And when we enter into His body, that is the reality that we step into. We're saved by grace through faith alone. So when a person stops identifying with that reality, they are to be cast out of Christ's visible body. This is Christ's instruction. He died so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When one of our members hates that and doesn't want to be joined to the beauty of Christ, then we are to honor Jesus Christ, our husband, and purge that evil person from among us. Let's pray. Lord God, You have purposes here this morning that we have no idea what they may be or what they can possibly bear good other than what we've talked about in the sermon. Lord, we trust a sovereign, providential God that is controlling all of Your creatures and all of their actions. So Lord, we desire to honor You in everything that we are doing, everything that we will do. And we pray for our so-called brother right now, Lord, that You would cause repentance in him. That You would restore him unto Your body, if that would be Your will. But Lord, until then, we desire to honor You and to follow You, Lord, because You are our husband. You are our Savior. We thank You that You have demonstrated with much patience in bearing out those vessels of wrath so that we might see Your glory upon us who are vessels of mercy. We pray that You would help us to think rightly about these events, think rightly about Your word, and that You would bind our hearts to them, to those things that are true. We love You and pray that You would just be with us the rest of this service. Help us to honor You now in the way that we sing and proclaim Your great name. In it we pray. Amen.